So you kind of see the little bit of a bent by my prayer that I'm putting on this, and that is that we now are looking at Paul telling us what Christian living looks like, what we as Christians are supposed to live our lives like. And it looks an awful lot like a mother. I found this. It's what mothers have taught us. First of all, our mothers taught us religion. You better pray that that comes out of the carpet. So now you see where these are going, right? Now you understand what I'm doing. Our mothers taught us about logic, because I said so, that's why. Our mothers taught us about foresight. Make sure you wear clean underwear in case you're in an accident. Our mothers taught us about irony. Keep crying and I'll give you something to cry about. Our mothers taught us about tornadoes. Looks like a tornado came through your room. Our mothers taught us about anticipation. Just wait until you get home. Our mothers taught us about genetics. You're just like your father. Our mothers taught us about wisdom. When you get to my age, you'll understand. And my favorite, our mothers taught us about justice. One day you'll have kids, and I hope they turn out just like you. So that's a little fun at mom's expense, and I hope you moms didn't mind that I did that. But the real truth is that looking at a mother and the sacrifices that a mom makes helps us to understand what the Christian life is all about. Because we are to live putting other people above ourselves. And that's what a mother does from the time that that child comes into the womb until she can finally eke out some time for herself. She is living for that other person. And if there's anything that we as Christians are supposed to do, the Jesus style of living is to live for other people. If we were to take Christian living and boil it down to one word, if we had to describe Christian living as one word, some people would use the word grace. We're to live graciously. An argument could be made for that. Some people would use the word faith. We are to be faithful. We are to trust in God and live by faith. And an argument could be made for that. Some people would say hope. We live in hope. Some people would say hard to do. That's not one word. But you could make an argument for it as well. Others would say, and I think this one would be the most accurate, and that is love. If you zoom everything out for what we are supposed to do as Christians, we are to walk in love. That's what we are supposed to be about. God is love. God is light. And when we become like God, then we are loving individuals. When you zoom in a little bit, you see that Christian living is broken up into two different parts. That you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And because you love God, then you become the kind of person God wants you to be. There are certain things in your life that you become, not because you're forced to become them, but because of the love that you have for God, you become that person. And then we're to love others. The Ten Commandments can be divided into those two. Have no other God before you, the love of God, and do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not covet, do not commit adultery. All of those is loving the people around you. They're divided into those two different categories. Well, what Paul does in the section that we're covering today is to nuance those two. How do we walk in love in reality? Because it's really easy for me to get up here in a general sense and say, we ought to walk in love towards one another. And for all of us to agree. Because as Christians, who would say, no, you're wrong. We're supposed to walk in hatred. Everybody agrees. Everybody knows it's right. But how do we do it when it gets hard? Because life, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, life isn't always really pleasant. And life sometimes gets messy. And people get in the way. We're trying to do this love thing. And then there's people that do things to us that annoy us or that hurt us. And we just don't know how to respond. Or who really hurt us. Where there's a real division. Where there's someone who ostracizes you. Where there's someone who publicly humiliates you. When there's been a tear and a marriage has been divided. And now you've got an ex that you're dealing with children. How do you walk in love in all of those nuances? And in this section, Paul gives us a larger picture of how we nuance love. And I've called it harmony, not discord. Both of those are musical words. Did you guys enjoy our mother and daughter, or parent and child? Because we had some father and daughters that were up here as well. But did you guys enjoy the special Reach worship team that we had today for Mother's Day? I was blessed as I sat there and thought, I dedicated her, as realizing I'm getting older and I'm dedicating all these kids that are up here. I dedicated them back then. But harmony is when people who are singing hit similar notes and make a pleasing sound. That's really a basic definition of harmony, but that's what it is. Brothers and sisters can harmonize the best because there's similarities in their vocal cords. When you have a family that sings together and they begin to hit harmonies, the harmony is really pleasing. We all like harmonies. When groups harmonize, we go, wow, that's good. I realize there's the outlier here who goes, I hate harmonies. Well, we like them. A discord, or being dissident or discord, is the opposite of that. It's when people on the stage hit notes that don't go together. It's not that they're not hitting notes, but they're singing notes that have discord. They fight against each other, and the result is harshness. It's harsh to our ears. It's jarring to our ears. Sometimes we hear it when two people are singing. They're both hitting their notes, but they're hitting different notes. We hear it and we don't know why. We don't know what's wrong. All we know is we go, something doesn't sound right there. That's discord. And groups that are singing together really try to fight against not having discord in their singing. Well, you and I, and you can see where I'm going with this, can't you? You and I are brothers and sisters in Christ. We have Christ in us. We have differences. We think differently about some things. We feel differently about some things, like brothers and sisters do. But when we harmonize together, it makes something that is very pleasing to the world that we are a representative of God for. God chose us to represent Him. I don't know if any of you are amazed by that, that God chose us to represent Him, and God chose us in harmony with one another to represent Him. So what Paul does in this section is basically tell us, get in harmony with one another. Come together, put your differences aside so that the world can see Christ in you. He's focusing in on the nuances of what love looks like in difficult situations. Now, Paul very much becomes Paul in this section of the scriptures. And what I mean by that is Paul's a great author. The book of Romans is his capstone. The way that Paul's books are laid out in the New Testament go from the longest to the shortest. But if you were to put them in kind of the grandness of them, the way that they would be put if you were building from the least grand to the most grand, Romans would be at the end. Romans is his most grand writing. And when Paul gets into the Christian living section here, he becomes Paul, and by becoming Paul, he starts rattling off things. That's Paul. He just starts boom, 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 boom. There are 30 different topics that he covers in these verses we're covering today. If I spend a minute on each topic, we are here for another hour from right now. But I told those of you that were here, because your mother asked you to be here, that I had you in mind. So we're going to try to get the flavor of what this is. Look at the flavor of what Paul's saying about our harmony and about what Christian living is like when we have some struggles and difficulties, and not necessarily cover every one of these things. In fact, as I go down this list, I think each one of these could be a sermon. I literally could take this section and I could do a sermon series out of them that would be a half a year long, maybe even longer. So we pick it up in Romans 12, verse 9, where Paul introduces now the section on Christian living. And it doesn't surprise us that he says, let love be without hypocrisy. Let love, because that's what the Christian living is all about, love. This is the Greek word for agape. There are several different Greek words for love. There's two of them that are going to be used here in these first few verses. One of them is agape. Agape is when you make a decision to love. It's got nothing to do with feelings. Agape is a commitment. When you stand in front of each other on your wedding day, there may very well be feelings of affection, of eros. We get the word erotic from the word eros. There may be that sexual tension that is there. On the day that you're getting married, there are those feelings of eros, those feelings of friendship and affection. And phileo, brotherly love, is the other Greek word. But you make a commitment when you stand there. You say, I will love you for better or for worse. That's agape love. Some of us, when things get worse, we go, well, I didn't mean it. I'm out. I'm not going to live while it's worse. And I understand how difficult life can be when things turn ugly in a marriage. But I believe love can win over all of that. That's why when the Bible talks about a husband and what a husband is supposed to do, it says, husbands, love your wives. And it says it over and over again. And if your marriage is in the middle of a deep, dark struggle, come back to your commitment. Just make a commitment to love her and see where it goes. And I realize that you're going to make a list for me, and I'm not even saying that your list isn't right or that it's not accurate. But that isn't what we're saying. We're saying love, and let love bring about what it says it will, which will never fail. Love will never fail. So it says, let love be without hypocrisy. That is that we're supposed to walk as the Christians and love the people around us and not be hypocrites. Jesus kept his harshest words for the hypocrites of his day, the religious hypocrites. They dressed religious. They walked religious. They walked out onto the street and they prayed long prayers. The Bible says to themselves. Jesus said, don't be like them when they do that. Don't be like them when you give, because they gave in order to be seen by men and let everybody else know what they would give. They walked around as if they were better than everybody else. He said to them at one point, you scribes, you Pharisees, you hypocrites, you tithe your mint and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy. They tithe their mint and cumin, spices. They tithe their spices. They actually meant, I got this much mint, that's got mine, this is God's. I've got this much cumin, that's God's, this is mine. Then they brought it to the temple. I'm now tithing my mint and my cumin. That's how spiritual I am. And then they mistreated people. In their roles as leaders, they weren't just, but they were unjust. And they found for the wrong person, the wrong party. They were unjust and they lacked mercy. They came down harshly on people. And what God cared about more, it would be rather that they would have done the other and remembered mercy and grace. Now, every once in a while when you invite someone to church, they'll say to you, I'm not going to go to church because that place is full of hypocrites. You guys had someone say that to you? Have you guys had people say that to you? There's got to be somebody here that's had that said to you. See, now you raise your hands. You're like, no, I'm not going to do it. No, I'm not going to do it. Okay, fine. I'll get you to stop. So I've got a zinger that I keep in my pocket for any of those guys that say, or gals that say that to me. And that is when they say, oh, I don't go to church because church is full of hypocrites. I'll say to them, well, if you ever find one that doesn't have hypocrites, don't join it because you'll ruin it. Because the truth is, no, none of us like hypocrites. People, religious people don't like them and non-religious people don't like them. There's nobody that goes, I love hanging around with hypocrites. They're so much fun. Dig it. I dig hanging around with hypocrites. None of us do that. All of us go, when we realize that someone's a hypocrite, that they're just tearing people down and they're themselves doing, they're making themselves look good when they're themselves doing certain things and living certain ways and are all, then we just go, I want to distance myself from them. I don't want to be around that hypocrite. None of us like to be around them. But in reality, taking all pretenses aside, every single one of us in this room, including myself, have played the hypocrite. There's not one of us who hasn't. And so Paul says, let your love be without hypocrisy. The world identifies hypocrisy easily. We are in harmony with one another when we will truly love one another, not judging each other, being merciful to one another, treating each other properly, and not being a hypocrite. Let love be without hypocrisy. Be genuine in your faith. He goes on to say then, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Abhor what is evil. There is evil in the world today. What is evil? Evil is malice, hatred, the opposite of love, Malice is when you want to hurt somebody. You just want to see them hurt. Malice, hatred, discord, discontent, dissensions, argumentative, contentious. Those things are evil in the world. And we are to be everything that is good, which is the opposite of those. We are to want good to happen to people. We are to want to be loving and encouraging. We want to be the kind of people that come around people and lift them up, not come around people and tear them down. There is evil in the world today, and the evil we are to abhor and to cling to what is good. Then the Bible says in verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another. Now here he's moved away from the word agape. Agape is you make a decision to do it. I am going to love these people even if they're unlovable. Now, kindly affectionate is I'm going to be kind and I'm going to have brotherly love for them. Be kindly affectionate with brotherly love. The word for brotherly love here, the word is phileo. We get the city of Philadelphia from it. That's the city of brotherly love. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand again, so get ready, all right, if this applies. Anybody here from Philadelphia? Raise your hands. Anybody? Anybody connected to Philadelphia? Anybody like the Eagles? All right, so we got one person here at least connected from Philadelphia. I guess we're pretty far away from it. So here's what I hear about Philadelphia. And for the person here that's got a connection to it, I left the last service, and a guy ran up to me and said, listen, I was in Philadelphia for 7 years, and you're absolutely correct. What I've heard about Philadelphia is it is the city of brotherly love, but nobody drives in love in Philadelphia. That is the worst place on earth to drive. It's like so opposite of what the name of that city is that we can literally, and I mean this all with all seriousness, we can practice what love is by the way that we drive. We can drive in love. I'm driving down the road the other day. I'm going to tell you my driving story now. And I need to get in the left lane because I need to turn left. And I look in my rearview mirror and there's a car. It's close, but I got room to get over. So I let them know. That was my mistake. I let them know I was coming over. What you need to do is start to go and get kind of in their lane a little bit, and then you turn your turn signal on. That way they don't have time to respond. It takes like a second to respond when your turn signal comes in, so you got already becoming a click, 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 and then you're there. Everything's good. So I turn on my turn signal, I look in my mirror, and he decides to speed up. So I go, I'm going to go over anyway. So I go over, and then it's dramatic. He comes right up, speeds right up on the tail, and then slams on his brake and hits the horn. Beep! And I turn around I look in the mirror to an angry guy behind me, and I'm like, oh no. And then he goes to my right, and he goes up beside my car, and he's yelling at me. I got a couple of choices at this point. One of the things that I did when I was younger, when I would make someone mad on the road or they would be angry because I did something stupid, maybe I just genuinely didn't see them and pulled out in front of them or whatever, and they're now going to stop and yell at me. There was a lot more of that anger on the road, by the way, when I was in my teens and 20s than there is today. But I would act like a real dork. I would grab the steering wheel like this, and I would go like... And then when they would be yelling at me, I'd look at them. And it diffused it because what are you going to do with a dork? They would look at me and they were like... So my natural response when that guy pulled up beside me, rolled down his window to yell at me, was to do the dork move. That was my natural desire. But instead, I gave him the I'm sorry, the body language, okay? You guys know what that is, right? It's obvious I'm sorry, right? It's like, sorry. And he pulls up in front of me, and he pulls in front of me now. All right, so that's an eye for an eye, right? My Bible says an eye for an eye. I pulled in front of him. Now he pulled in front of me. Then he slams on his brakes. Now I'm going 20 in a 45. And he's looking in his rearview mirror, both of them, looking at me. And then it gets even more awkward because I pull up into the left lane, and he goes into the lane that's right next to me, and he's got his window down. And everything inside of me wanted to roll my window down and just have a shouting match with the guy. I just wanted to roll my window down and go, you know, and I know what happened back there. You know I didn't cut you off. I know you didn't cut you off. And I wanted to just have a shouting match with them. If I could just learn to drive in love. Driving in love is when someone turns on your turn signal, you let them in. I found that people are shocked by that, by the way. when they turn on their turn signal and you back away a little bit, sometimes they'll give you a little wave like, thank you. I don't know what you're doing there. Traffic engineers, when you have two lanes that are going down together onto a freeway, they call this particular term a zipper. They're building a zipper into the traffic engineering, and say two lanes are going into one, and it's supposed to work like a zipper. One car goes in, another car goes in, another car goes in, another car's going, and it's incredibly efficient if it weren't for the will of mankind. Because what happens indefinitely is that somebody goes, I'm not letting them in, right? So you get right up on the car in front of you, and you're like, I don't know what you're going to do over there, but you're not getting in here. And so they have to slam on their brakes to try to get behind in a car behind them, but that person feels like, it's not my turn. I'm not supposed to. It was a car. So they stop, and the next thing you know, everything has stopped because we can't get along together. That's driving in discord and not in harmony when we are kindly affectionate to one another. If we could take driving in love and apply that to how we interact with each other, then we really will be in harmony. He goes on to say here that we are to have brotherly love for one another. He says, giving preference to each other. Giving preference is putting other people's interests above your own interests. Giving preference is when you meet somebody and you know who they are, letting them in. Giving preference is, the people who work in our coffee shop. So giving preference is when I will go up to the coffee shop thing and I'm getting my coffee and they go, oh no, we've got it taken care of. And I go, oh no, I want to pay because I don't want that preference. I want to pay for my coffee that I get from the coffee shop. I don't want preference. So preference is when there's somebody sees me and they know who I am. And so they'll give me preference because, oh, Pastor Robert, you know, no, go ahead. I just go ahead. And I always tell them, I want to pay. You know, because they'll say, no, go ahead and take it, Pastor. I'll go to your church. Go ahead and take it. I realize they just want to bless me, but it makes you feel awkward because I want to go, I make enough money, I promise. I can pay, I promise. But what the Bible says is that we're to give everybody preference like that. Not just someone that we know and recognize and say, wow, well, I know them and they're semi-famous. So I'm going to give them preference. Charles Swindoll tells a story of taking his son on a kayaking trip when he was young. And it was kind of like an excursion to where there's, you know, you're out there with 20 other people you don't know. You're going out and there's several guides who are there to take them kayaking. And he gets to the bus and he jumps on the bus and he finds the best seat in the bus for him and his son up near the front, you know. And then he kind of picks out of the three or four guides there, he picks out the best guide. He determines this one's going to be the best guide. So when he gets off of the bus, he gets his son and he makes his way over and gets where the best guide is, gets that guide. Then when it comes time to pick out a kayak, he goes and looks for the newest looking one. And he gets the best looking kayak for him and his son. It was a two kayak kind of thing for him and his son to be able to share. And then that night, they're doing their devotional together. This is a dad-son trip. They're doing their devotional together, and it's out of Philippians chapter 2, where it says, put other people's interest above your own interest. And Charles Swindoll, who was so open, says, I've never been so ashamed when I read that. Because all day long, I'd been looking out for my interest and the interest of my son. Instead of giving other people the best place on the bus and giving other people the best guide and getting an adequate kayak, maybe not the worst looking one, but not the best. What he was saying is, as Christians, we're to live giving other people preference. Where else in the world do we find that? This is what makes it so pleasant, so harmonious, because there's nowhere else in the world that people do that. Where else do they tell you to do that? No, man, you're told anywhere you want to. You're told by psychology. You're told by psychiatrists. You're told by everybody. You watch out for yourself. You make sure you're number one. You make sure you get the first place. And God says, no, you go in the last place. You take the last place on. You humble yourself. You let God be the one who's going to exalt you. You put other people's interest above your own. Give other people preference. That's what he's saying. There's a harmony to that. No, you go. No, you go. No, you go. No, you go. For crying out loud, one of you is going to need to go. Give preference to one another. He goes on to say here then, Give preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in serving God, serving the Lord, talking about our fervency in serving Him. Rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation. Could do sermons on both of those. Continuing steadfast in prayer. Could do a sermon on that. Distributing to the needs of the saints. Given to hospitality. Distributing to the needs of the saints. He's talking to the Roman church here. And churches have taken this up. Churches have something called a benevolence fund. A benevolence fund is a fund that we have that when someone in the church is in need, we can come alongside and help them. The benevolence fund is overseen by the deacons that are at the church. A certain percentage of everything that is given to the church goes into the benevolence fund, and then you can give to the benevolence fund on your own. You could write on the memo or on the envelope, or you can make a note when you give online that you want this to go to the benevolence fund, and it can go directly there. I share that for two reasons. Number one, some of you guys find yourself in financial need. Now, the deacons have to determine, we want to help the people who are in the most need. We've got a certain amount in the benevolence fund. We want to help the people who are in the most need. And we have to make a decision, what is a need that will help and what is a need that we won't help. So it is possible that you would come and ask for help and we would say, well, we're not going to do that. We're not judging you. We just have to make a line somewhere. But we are looking to help those who are in the most need. And if you are really struggling today, know that there is a benevolence fund. It's set aside for believers. It's set aside for Christians. It's set aside for people who attend to this church. For those of you that are here to be able to come alongside and help others within the church. And that's a good thing. We also have a fund that is for people who don't go to the church. And that fund's smaller. And it's we use it mostly for those who are homeless. Because every so often a homeless individual will contact the church. We'll try to set them up through resources in town that are available for them, and we'll reach out and help them. But it's much less than what we have that's available through benevolence, where we're really trying to come alongside of struggling families and help them. And if you're in that, I bring it up, if you're in that place and you need that help, please don't hesitate to contact us. You just make a call to the church. The church secretary will take your information, pass that on to a deacon, and a deacon will contact you and will help you. Also, that you can give to that if you want to. That if it's something you say, well, I really do want to help those who are struggling, especially in the church I attend, Calvary, I'd love to help them. You can give to the benevolence fund. But there's also those rare cases when you run into someone who is in need. Sometimes people want to give to the church. Maybe they have a child that's having a financial problem, legitimate financial problem. And they want to give to the church to help that child because if they give to the church, they get a tax break. Because we have a 501c3, which means whatever you give as a donation, you get a tax break on it. So they're going, I'm going to give $1,000 to my kid. If I give it to the church, they give it to them, then I don't have to pay a third to the, you know, for that, they give it to my kid. And again, I want you to know, we want, it's not that we don't want to help your kid, but we don't want to be involved in that. We don't want anything to look shady to the IRS. We don't want to be a flow-through for you to give gifts to your kids so you can get a tax break from it. So sometimes people have been upset at us because we've said no. And what we say in that case is, give to our benevolence fund and turn in, let your child call and turn in their help and let's see what happens. Or don't give to it and have your child turn in. And let's see if they meet that criteria that we've got of need that is there. But I would just suggest, don't worry about the tax break. God's the one who repays. The Bible says, if a man gives to the poor, he lends to God, and God will repay. Just help people. I love when people will come to us and say, hey, there's this family I know. They had a fire, and they lost everything that they had. Their insurance is going to help to rebuild their home, but they've lost everything in their home, and it doesn't even come near to it. We'd like to organize to raise money for them. And I love when they do that and we're able to give it over to you guys in the church and your guys' response to things like that are off the wall, off the hook, good. We get more to be able to help that family than they ever begin to need. And I know that you guys have a generous heart. I also, just one more thing about this. When we see a guy, there are people who abuse the system. There are people who don't really need help, or there are people who, because they're just, they're not financially, they don't make good financial decisions. They're always looking for help. They're always trying to take advantage of other people. They see people as resources. It's the addict kind of a point of view. They see people as resources, not as really just people. They're like, they can help me. They can help give me money. So when we think that, when we drive down the road and we see somebody that's holding, I will work for food sign, we think, well, they're just going to go buy alcohol with it, right? Or maybe their sign says, I'm not going to work. I just want money. And that's a more honest sign, by the way. And I don't give to everyone that I drive by like that, but I also don't discount them. They might indeed take what I give them and go buy drugs or alcohol. They may. But I try to be led by the Spirit. Because who knows that some of them are not really hungry. And that we would close up a heart of compassion towards those around us that are really in need. So part of us living in harmony is to take the blessings God's given us and to help meet the needs of others that are around them. He continues on. He says, be hospitable, which is opening up your own home. Give and be to those, the saints that have needs, be hospitable. Bless those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse. Bless those that persecute you. The martyr, the voice of the martyr says in 2018, there were 250,000 Christians in the world killed in that year alone because they were Christians. You and I don't live in a place where we see that kind of persecution. It happens in the United States. It's rare. It happens. There are churches that have been targeted, people that have been killed in church services like us here today because they're Christians. But we don't generally have that kind of persecution. But we are to bless those who persecute us. And if you are persecuted for faith in Christ, see, some people are not persecuted because they're Christians. Some people are persecuted because they're weird. It's said that 5% of the population is weird. And if you don't know that there's weird people out there, you know what that means? You're the weird one, all right? Also, it doesn't say rejoice in persecution because you're being persecuted for political reasons. We often make the political thing. I'm having dinner, lunch with a couple Christians. And one of them says, I wish I would have worn my MAGA hat. He's a guy that doesn't necessarily look like he would be wearing a MAGA hat anyway. He says, I wish I would have worn my MAGA hat. The other guy says, right on the other side of me, says, that guy's a clown. And I thought, I would like to be anywhere else, but right here, right now. And they start going at it. And they're not listening to each other. They're just both talking. And I'm like, this is not anything that has anything to do with Christianity. It's way outside of the realm. In fact, the Bible would say to us that we're to have, that we're to give preference, that we're to walk in the differences that we have, let them be different and find our unity that we have together. And so we are to persecution. I lost my train of thought. Got it back. When you're persecuted for the sake of Christ, that's what it matters. Not because you're weird, not because you're a politician. And sometimes social issues come into play. And hear me out here. If you want to get up and walk out after I'm done, I understand you can do that. I believe that a baby inside of a womb is a person, its own individual person. And so sometimes I'm having conversations with somebody and the topic will come up and it's a heated topic. People don't want to talk about it. But you understand that if I really believe that that baby is a person, then I believe that there's a Holocaust taking place in the world today and that people are being killed, vulnerable people are being killed inside the womb. And if I believe that, then I got to do something about it. What kind of person would we be if we believe there's a Holocaust and we're not willing to make a stand on it? So sometimes, and non-Christians, by the way, are pro-life. Most Christians are pro-life. If you're pro-choice and you're here today, I'm not saying you're a baby killer. I'm saying I know you're coming at it in a different angle. You're coming at it looking at the young girls who are getting pregnant and whose lives are being destroyed because of this pregnancy. I'm not saying that you're not a compassionate person. I'm saying you've got a difference to where we're at. And I always say to us that we need to be compassionate about these girls as well. It's one of the things that I love about Hands of Hope, which we support as a church and I support personally. because they come alongside of these young girls to help them. If we all we talk about is abortion but won't help these girls, then what are we doing? So sometimes persecution comes from that. I had a freshman come up to me a couple years ago, and they talked about, their professor brought up Christianity in class, and the freshman raised their hand and said, well, I'm a Christian. The professor started making fun of them. They became the call out every class to this freshman. And I get really frustrated at professors who do that, because professors control their classes. These guys are good at what they do. They make it fun, most of them. Some professors are like, oh my gosh. But most of them will make it fun. And they know what they're doing. And this freshman has seniors and juniors that are in the class. So they're a little bit like already set back a little bit. And they pick out a freshman Christian to ridicule and make fun of. And I feel like that professor, it's like, I'd like to talk to that professor. That's me responding like I would like to respond, all right? But what I told the student was, you have an opportunity here because you're being persecuted. I can't remember the last time I was persecuted for the sake of Christ. They didn't dislike her because she was different than them. They disliked her because she was a Christian. Had she believed the same things they believed, had she talked like they talk, they wouldn't have had a problem with her. So Jesus said, rejoice when people persecute you for my sake. So I told her to rejoice, and she looked at me like, are you kidding? That's where you're going with this? You don't have anything better than that for me? And I said, this is a privilege. It's a privilege for us to be able to rejoice in the midst of persecution, to really say thank you, Lord, that I can be persecuted. It goes on to say here, and I'm really out of time. It goes on to say here, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Come alongside of those who are mourning. Sometimes Christians will say, we shouldn't mourn as Christians because we have hope and they're in heaven. But when you lose someone close to you, you're not weeping because they're in heaven. You know they're in heaven. You're weeping because you miss them, because there's a loss in your life, and you're grieving that loss. And grief looks different on everybody. And you come in with a big grin on your face when someone is mourning. It's not thoughtful at all. Same thing when someone is rejoicing and you come in as a downer, right? Be of the same mind. That's the idea, verse 16. Be in harmony. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things. Be associated with the humble. Hang out with those that other people won't hang out with. Don't just try to rub shoulders with the important, but reach out to those that people are ignoring. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no evil for evil. When someone is evil towards you, when someone cuts you off, don't pull back in front of them. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If at all possible, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. This is a verse we go to in counseling a lot. Because sometimes there's people who are not going to like you, no matter what, and you try as much as possible, as it depends on you, to be at peace with them. Doesn't mean you can say, I'm going to write it off quickly, but at certain points you got to go, I just got to let this go. It says, beloved, do not avenge yourself. This doesn't mean you can't defend yourself. Self-defense, people say, you know, Jesus said, if someone hits you in the right cheek, then turn to them your left cheek. He didn't say if someone bashes you in the head with a baseball bat on the right side of your head, turn to them the left side of your head. Self-defense is okay. Guys protecting your family is a good thing, all right? So self-defense, all of that is good. But when the chance comes to avenge yourself, we're not talking about justice. If a crime is committed and you go to court for that crime that's been committed, that's okay. But when a moment comes to avenge somebody, you don't do that. When you can get back at them for what they've done, you don't do it. Because one day God will balance the scales. And if you do it, God goes, okay, fine. I guess you got them. Instead, let God do it. That's what it says here. It says, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. Let God be the one to balance the scales. Give place to it, because if you avenge yourself, God won't do it. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. In so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. That's a funny verse. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, because you're going to dump coals on his head. I heard one preacher say one time, well, actually, this dumping coals on the head is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. What world are you living in? Somebody dumps coals on my head, that's a bad thing. It's not a good thing. It's really saying, listen, you want justice for the person who mistreated you and hurt you. You want vengeance. And it says, you go out of your way to be nice to them and let God equal the balances, because he will do it. God's the one who will do it. And if you go out of your way to be nice to that person, God will do what he needs to do to equal it out. Finally, it says, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And that sums up how we as Christians are supposed to live. I'm only 8 minutes late. Not bad. I was 12 or 14 in the last one. So stand up with me, would you please? And let's pray together. Father, thank you that we have this section in the Bible that teaches us about how we are supposed to live as Christians. And we do pray that we would have that harmony among us. We know that it's possible, because there are differences, to hit different notes and to have discord. But we want to hit similar notes, and we want the world to see us and be drawn to you. And Lord, I thank you for the differences that we have among us. They're good, because they help us to really knuckle down and find out what the truth is about certain topics and issues. We pray that we would shine for you as lights in a world brightly today. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I want to say to those of you that are moms here today as well, thank you for taking time to teach us your kids. Thank you for the time that you pour into your children to teach them. I pray that you would have a blessed day today and that your children would bless you. And I hope that your husband will praise you. I hope that he'll let you know when you're doing a good job, because sometimes being a mother seems like a thankless job, doesn't it? But when you're recognized, sometimes the kids won't recognize it, but us husbands are called to praise our wives. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace.